We have made it to Acts chapter 17 in our systematic study of the entire Bible. We're going to handle verses 1 through 15 this week, Lord willing. And the current plan is verses 16 through 34 next Sunday. So hopefully we can get through this in just two teachings, this 17th chapter. Chapter 17 is Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary journey. And because you are so dialed into everything that we're studying and everything that I'm saying so far in this introduction, you caught the fact that I did not include Luke in that list, right? Yeah, I think we all know better. Well, I intentionally didn't mention Luke because in chapter 16, there were four of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke was with them. He was with them all the way from, their journey from Troas, that's where they picked up Timothy, to Philippi. And we noticed that that was where Timothy joined them. We're told later on in the scriptures, but we noticed it based on the pronouns. I pointed that out to you, that Luke, from Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 16 is telling the story of the early church, and he's using the pronouns they and them. Here's what they did. Here's what them did. And except he's a little better at English than I am, so he used those pronouns properly. But he gets down to verse 11, and we see a switch in the pronouns. And Luke starts saying we and us. In other words, Luke is with them at that point. He's with them from Troas to Philippi, but once the mission team is ready to leave Philippi, you're going to notice that the pronouns change. They revert back to they, them. What does that mean? Well, that means that Luke stayed behind in Philippi. Again, this is something that we can confirm later on in the book of Acts and through the writings of Paul. He stayed behind there in Philippi as Paul and Timothy and Silas have moved on to another region. The speculation that I shared with you is that Paul was very sick when he got to Troas, and that's where they picked up Luke, because Luke is a physician. He's a doctor, and if that speculation is correct, that means that by the time the mission team was ready to leave Philippi, that Dr. Luke was able to give Paul the medical all clear, and then he stays behind, and he becomes just a member there at the Philippian church for a while, assisting them in building that church in Philippi. Now, Paul will come back through and pick Luke up later. In fact, years later, we read about that as we study the third missionary journey. And that is Acts chapter 20, verse 5. We'll see Paul come back for Luke. But just tuck that away in that section of your brain that you have reserved for Bible knowledge, okay? Just tuck that away, that from Acts chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20, verse 6 is where Luke will actually leave Philippi to go join up with the mission team. So from Acts chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20, verse 6, a space of years, Luke remains there at the church in Philippi. All right, with that as our backdrop into this study, with Paul, Silas, and Timothy moving on from Philippi, let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul, Silas, Timothy have traveled 105 miles from Philippi to this place called Thessalonica. And notice the words pass through. They passed through Amphipolis and they passed through Apollonia. They did not stop in either one of those cities in order to minister the word or share the gospels. The gospel, there's only one gospel. And the reason Paul did that is because that is his way. Paul is almost always going to pass up the small towns so that he can take the gospel to the big towns that are heavily populated, because Paul's plan A was always this: go to a big city with a big number of people, win a big number of converts to Christ, get a big church going in that big city, and then that big church can reach all of those other little small communities, right? You know that. We've spoke about that before. Well, with that in mind, knowing that that is Paul's approach, What must Paul have been thinking when Thessalonica popped up on the map or popped up on his mind? Thessalonica was a very large city. It was a prosperous commercial center on the main Roman road known as the Via Ignatia. It was the capital of the country, the region of Macedonia, and it was the biggest city in Macedonia. There were 200,000 people there at the time. That was the population, 200,000 people. Now, that is still a big number. That's still a large population to people like us that are from small town America. As of 2023, there are less than 10,000 people in Uniontown. For some reason, they are all on the road anytime I want to go anywhere. But less than 2,000 people, according to the 2023 census, or 2023 numbers. And back in 1940, there were actually 22,000 people in Uniontown. So we have done nothing but decrease or decline in population since 1940. Now, this is just a hypothesis, but I think it has to be related to the Uniontown Hospital. I think the decrease in population has to be. I don't think it's a coincidence that there's a cemetery right across the street from the hospital. I think that's what's happening here. Nonetheless, whatever the reason for our population decrease, we've gone from 22,000 in 1940 to less than 10,000, 9,000, some hundred and odd souls. And many of those souls are odd. But Thessalonica, now it actually still does exist to this day. It is called Thessaloniki, and its population is 815,000 people. That's how you do it. You go from big city to bigger city, 200,000 to 815,000. They have always been a big city, and that is super good news for Paul. And even better news for Paul, knowing the way he thinks, is the fact that there is a synagogue in Thessalonica. There's a heavy Jewish presence in Thessalonica at this time. So you just know, Paul's first stop, before we even read it in verse 2, Paul's first stop, it's going to be the synagogue. And you know why that is. Because what do the Jews do in the synagogue? They study the Old Testament scriptures. And all you have to do is show up and listen to them read the scriptures and say, I know who that's talking about. That's speaking about Jesus. That's pointing us to the Messiah, Christ. So it's a wonderful advance in evangelism. Again, like I shared before, with the Gentiles, you have to start from scratch. Now, this book here, we believe this to be God's words to us as mankind. It sort of cuts to the chase of all that. It builds on the mutual foundation of a complete faith and trust as the Old Testament, or of the Old Testament, as the Word of God, infallible and inerrant in its original manuscript. So verse 2, and Paul went in, of course, to the synagogue. Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom. This is what he always did. And on three Sabbath days, so three Saturdays in a row, he reasoned. Underline that word. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And that means that the word of God is reasonable. And it means that our faith in Christ is reasonable. Because you cannot reason something that isn't reasonable. If you try to reason something that isn't reasonable, that's unreasonable. So it tells us right here from the scriptures that there's nothing oddball or esoteric about the scriptures, but they just make perfect sense. So unless your heart is hardened by sin and your eyes blinded by the deception of the enemy, the word of God can be read to you and explained to you, and it's going to reason out in your heart and mind. It's going to make sense. I really love the fact here that Paul's appeal is not to the emotions. Oh, I love that. He's not appealing to the emotions of the folks here in this synagogue in Thessalonica. He is appealing to their reason. He's saying, I can show you through the word of God that you trust that it is only reasonable that you come to faith in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah. Now, most evangelists today have it all wrong. They employ hype. and sensationalism to try to win emotional conversions. You know, if you get stirred up enough, if you cry enough as an evangelist when you're sharing the truth, if you yell hard enough and let the people know you're really serious, you'll strike at the heart of their emotions, you'll stir them up, and they'll give an emotional response to Christ. They'll be converted on the basis that they were stirred up in their emotions. But as I've shared with you before in this fellowship, emotional conversions almost never stick. Now, there are some exceptions. I was an exception to that. Guilt, fear, those were emotions that were used by the Lord to bring me to faith in Christ. And we know the Bible teaches us that fear as an emotion is sort of your last result when it comes to trying to win someone to Christ. The best approach is always going to be reason. Emotions are up and down. They come and go. So if your salvation is situated upon the foundation of your emotions, then as a Christian, you're going to have a very bumpy spiritual ride in life. But see, if your conversion is based upon reasoning from the scriptures, then that is a solid foundation that can stand intact no matter what storm of life comes up against your faith or up against your beliefs in Christ and his word. So Paul's got his basis for all of this correct. He was reasoning with them. He was teaching them things that only made good sense in light of the scriptures that they have already acknowledged as God's word. He could say, do you Jews believe that the Old Testament scriptures are God's word? Oh, yes, absolutely. Okay, well, then it is only reasonable for you as Jews to believe the things that I am sharing with you about Christ. And that is what we do here at Anchored Fellowship. We are level-headed Christianity. Our main aim here is to reason with people out of the scriptures. If you're unsaved, our attempt is to reason with you from the scriptures that it's a good idea that you get saved. If you're a person that is saved, we don't stop the reasoning there. We continue to reason from the scriptures so that you as a Christian do not have any misconceptions about the Bible, so that your belief system is not imbalanced or unhealthy. We continue to reason from the scriptures to get people saved and to make them healthy in Christ. As a result of that, it is a side aspect of our ministry that the Lord would be able to use us as a light, as a beacon to other churches and other Christians, and use reasoning from the scriptures to help them correct their misconceptions that they may have about the scriptures, about Christ, or about Christianity, so that we can say the same kind of thing that Paul would say to his group. Are you a Christian? You think you're a Christian? Okay, do you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Okay, well, look at this verse. As a Christian, there are certain doctrines that you need to believe. There are certain Christian practices that you should be involved in. There are certain lifestyles and actions that you should abstain from. So all of that comes from reasoning from the scriptures. Verse 3, part of Paul's reasoning looked like this: explaining and... Thank you for that. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah, Christ, these all mean the same thing, the anointed one. The one that God the Father anointed more so than any other person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Indeed, he was and is God's Son. Now, you did not have to scripturally prove to the unbelieving Jews at this time that God was going to send them a Messiah. They knew that one very well, very well. But as a Christian ministering to the Jews, you did and still do have to explain and prove from the scriptures that Jesus and Jesus alone fulfilled all of those messianic prophecies And not just that Jesus is the Christ, but that it was necessary scripturally for the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. You had to prove all of those things to an unbelieving Jew scripturally. Again, you still do to this day. These points have always been stumbling blocks for the unbelieving Jews. And that's because God intentionally veiled the messianic movements in the Old Testament. He intentionally veiled that. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's secondhand knowledge to us. You maybe knew that as a kid. I did. Well, the Jews did not know that because it was not pointed out like that. In fact, the Lord in the Old Testament took the Old Testament scriptures and in including the first coming and the second coming, he made no differentiation between them. It was like he took the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and he threw them in the scriptural blender. And there you go. So it's easy for us, in light of Christ, having the knowledge that we do of Christ, we can look back at those sections. And even if they're all mixed together, even in the same verse, for us, it's like, okay, no sweat. Based on what we know in the New Testament, based on what we know about what Christ has fulfilled, and based on the context of that Old Testament passage, we can say, well, that one is referring to the first coming. And that one over there, that's referring to the second coming. So it's really easy stuff for us. But the unbelieving Jews struggled with these concepts. This was a scriptural conflict to them. They knew that it existed. They read about Messiah coming as a suffering servant. That's the first coming. They also knew about Messiah coming as a victorious conquering king. That's the second coming. And what did they do with that information? Well, instead of trying to figure out how it all gelled together, they picked and chose. They picked what they wanted and kept that and discarded what they did not want. So most of them decided to be anticipating the Messiah that would come as a conquering king. But that's the second coming. If you're anticipating the second coming of Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to completely miss the first coming of Christ when he comes as the suffering servant. And that is exactly what happened, by and large, for the Jews. They picked the good stuff to believe, and they discarded the bad stuff that they didn't want to believe. If you can imagine religious people doing such a thing, you wouldn't dare, right? You take all of it, don't you? Well, here's Paul saying, I know the answers to all of those scriptural questions. I know the solution to all of those scriptural conflicts. It's Jesus. The Word of God predicted him, and he came and he fulfilled all of the scriptures. And Paul had no shortage of material to work with. I'm surprised it didn't take way longer than 3 weeks. He could just go through so many prophecies that predicted nearly every move and every character trait of the Christ. First of all, Jesus was born exactly where Messiah was predicted to be born. Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus was born exactly how Messiah was predicted to be born. The seed of a woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Behold, the Lord's going to give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive, bring forth the son Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin birth, giving birth to the Son of God. And that is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So Jesus performed the exact miracles that Messiah was predicted to perform. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame. All of that was predicted in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Jesus died as the Messiah was predicted to die via crucifixion, written about in graphic detail hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it was even invented. Psalm 22, you can read that, the prediction of his crucifixion. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says he was pierced through his hands. So Jesus rose from the dead as the Messiah was predicted to rise. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Hades. And in fact, last but not least, The ministry of Jesus took place exactly when Daniel the prophet said that Messiah would come. He gave us the date on the calendar in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And that time had come and gone, so Paul here is able to show them that, look, it is either Jesus or it's no one. It's either Jesus or God missed his time window. No, it is Jesus. Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies, and Paul can say it is only reasonable for you to believe that Jesus is the predicted Christ. Verse 4. And some of them, some of the Thessalonian Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Devout Greeks, that's the same as God-fearers. These were Gentiles that were devout in Judaism to some degree or another. They were showing up every Sabbath for synagogue meetings. They were interested in what they were hearing. They were, to some extent, living out the things that they were hearing. And they were there when Paul showed up and began preaching that Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures that you're studying. And they saw it. These Greeks, these Gentiles, these God-fearers with an interest in Judaism, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment and the completion of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they believed. And many leading women believe. That's protos gunai in the Greek. And it means first and foremost women. So this speaks of their order in society. They were well-respected and well-to-do women. They were first class, not steerage. In other words, they definitely would have been able to make the Titanic lifeboats. I said that just for Jada. These were first class ladies, very much like Lydia that we studied about in chapter 16. Verse 5. But the Jews, those that did not believe from the synagogue, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, poor guy, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. As reasonable and convincing as Paul was, not everyone chose to believe. And I say chose to believe because this really wasn't about whether Paul was reasonably right or wrong. This was all about jealousy. That's why they didn't believe. They didn't believe because they were jealous of Paul's intellect. They were jealous of his Bible knowledge. They were jealous at his success in winning many of the folks there from their synagogue. And because of their jealousy, they chose to take sides against Paul. They deliberately chose not to believe and not to be saved because they were envious of the Apostle Paul. But they weren't about to attempt a doctrinal debate with Paul. I think they knew they were intellectually outgunned there. So what they did was they resorted to a personal attack. Now, did anyone ever take debate in high school or college? Any of you ever hear of college? No, I'm kidding. Hey, if I can do self-deprecating humor, I can poke at you guys a little bit too. Well, in debate, this is known as ad hominem, personal attacks. So anytime that you're debating someone and you resort to an ad hominem, a personal attack against that person, you instantly lose the debate. Because here's what it means. It means you have no intellectual response to argue with the position of your opponent. And all you really have to do is slander their character or attack them personally. We get that a lot as Christians. You know, like, for example, when you're trying to tell people that biological science makes it very clear that there are two genders, two sexes, male and female. Or how about this one? Biological science proves that the baby in the mother's womb is actually a baby. Wow. A real human being. I mean, that's what it comes out as. Well, go figure, that's what it is when it's in there too. And instead of being able to give us a reasonable response, a reasonable refutation, what do? They resort to name calling. They resort to personal attacks. You guys are narrow. You're shallow. You're mean. You're ugly. You're hateful. You're bigoted. You're fascist, whatever the word of the week is. And it says a lot about what they're trying to defend, doesn't it? Now, to help these unbelieving Jews with their personal attacks against Paul and Silas, they go and recruit some wicked men, the town rabble. Now, this is much better in the King James Version. The King James Version calls these guys lewd fellows of the baser sort. They went and recruited lewd fellows of the baser sort. By the way, this is my dad's favorite King James Version verse. He loves this verse. I don't know if it's because as a musician, he is of the baser sort. He plays the bass guitar. Or if he just thinks it's funny to call people lewd fellows of the baser sort. I can't disagree with that. But these are vulgar, barbaric men. The kind of men that you need if you're forming a mob and staging a riot. These are the kind of guys you get. So they have these men attack the house of Jason. They're actually looking for Paul and Silas, but Jason is a new believer there in Thessalonica, and he's associated with Paul. They know him from the synagogue. They probably followed him home from the synagogue looking for Paul and Silas, and he just happens to be home that day. Verizon gave him the day off, so Jason is not at work. He is at home. And wrong place, wrong time, verse 6. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, Paul and Silas, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also to Thessalonica," verse 7, "and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, I tried emphasizing this correctly as I read through those verses. But just in case you missed it, the unbelieving Jews and the mob of lewd fellows of the baser sort, they have not caught Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were not to be found. They could not find them. So they ended up arresting Jason and some of these other new converts in the church at Thessalonica. How would that feel as a new convert, just a few weeks into your Christianity, and you've already got a record because of the preacher? You know, it's pretty bad. Verse 6, I really like the accusation. The accusation is that these men, Paul and Silas, have turned the world upside down. We know about these guys. We've heard about them. We've heard about what they're doing in Galatia. They've turned the whole world upside down. Now they've come to Thessalonica to turn our Thessalonica world upside down. That is a wonderful accusation. I like it just as it is, even though it's not completely accurate. Why isn't it completely accurate? Because the world was already upside down before Paul and Silas got to town, right? The Bible teaches us that from birth, you are born with a broken fellowship with God. From birth, you are born with fleshly desires that are diametrically opposed to the ways of God. The curse of sin on this world has this world upside down with God. So if you take something that's upside down and you flip it upside down again, what did you really do? You turned it right side up. I like either accusation. I'm fine with people outside of these walls making that accusation about you guys here at Anchored Fellowship. Those guys are turning this whole city upside down. Or those guys are turning, however they want to say it. It's a wonderful accusation that I would be proud to confess to as a pastor. Verse 7, look at verse 7. And we're seeing this a lot as we study through the book of Acts, that the accusation that is made against the church, against the apostles, against the workers in the ministry. They generally aren't really the root of the problem or the issue. And we see that same exact thing here again. The reason they gave for being upset with Paul, Silas, Jason, and the boys is not at all the real reason that they are upset with these men. What do the Jews at this time want more than anything else? Just think about this. More than anything else at this time, they want to overthrow Rome. More than anything else at this time, they're just praying that Messiah, the king of Israel, would come and lead them to conquer Rome along with its Caesar. That's what they want more than anything. And yet, when it comes time to make this charge, suddenly they sound like upstanding citizens in the Roman community. Well, they knew that the real reason would not stick if they brought that to the town leaders. They can't just show up and say, you know what? We're mad at these guys because they split our synagogue in two. We lost a lot of synagogue folks. And you know what? We just hate these guys. So would you kill them for us? That's not going to work. That this is a religious matter that really is the core of the issue. Rome doesn't care about religious matters. Rome only cares about civil matters, political matters. So what these religious folks always have to do to bring about religious persecution to the New Testament church is they have to take the real issue, which is the religious issue. They have to suppress that. And they've got to come up with a good cover story. They've got to come up with a charge or an accusation that masks the real reason, a charge or an accusation that is civil or political. And if you get Rome mad enough over a civil or political issue, then Rome is going to help you to persecute the people that you're trying to persecute. The religious leaders did this same thing with Christ. When Christ was brought to Pilate and Pilate had him scourged, Pilate walked him out before the Jews and the religious leaders were there, the chief priests. And Pilate said to them, "Behold your king." And what did the chief priests say? They said, "King? What are you talking about? We have no king but Caesar." Liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That was a cooked up charge, and we know it. History has repeated itself once again. They're jealous of Paul and Silas. They're jealous of anyone associated with these two men. And so they've got to give the civil or political reason, which essentially boils down to one word, treason. That's what they're going for here. Treason against Rome. They're preaching that people would give their loyalties to another king, this king, Jesus. So treason is really the charge and the penalty for treason in almost every culture at every time is almost always execution. Even today in America, treason is a crime that is punishable by execution. So just wrap your feelers around that for a moment. These Jews are jealous of Paul and Silas. So they're trying to get them executed. They're jealous of their message. They're jealous of their ministry success. So they want them dead. That is pretty extreme, isn't it? Equally as bad, if not more so, is the motivation of these lewd fellows of the baser sort. They don't know Paul and Silas or Jason and the boys. They're really not an interested party in this. They're like killers for hire. They're hired to help these unbelieving Jews bring Paul, Silas, and the boys to execution. So these guys really are of the baser sort. Now, if the church in America is going to be dangerously persecuted in the future, I just want to warn you about this. It's going to follow this same pattern. It's never going to be about what it's really about. They're never going to say, you know what? We're done with Christianity. Christianity is illegal. You know what? We're putting you in jail. We're fining you money because you believe in Christ. They're never going to come out and say those things. It will be masked in some kind of civil or political rhetoric. You know that. It's already happening. It'll end up being about so-called discrimination against certain lifestyles or moral practices that are too stringent. It's going to be about, well, something that is masked with some kind of political slant to it, stuff that isn't true, but the society around us grabbing onto any charge that it can just to make it stick, just to make you look bad as a Christian, just to make you feel bad as a Christian, just to make you perhaps consider giving up your vocal Christianity. Christian businesses have already gone under or lost major business simply because they refused to conduct business that violated their Christian morals. Morals taught to them by Christ and then fostered and matured within them by Christ. And so we have to be prepared for this kind of thing. It's going to happen with more frequency and more intensity as we near the day. You know that it is. Satan is always going to do anything that he can to ruin our reputations and disable our ministries. We have to be ready for it, and we have to be strong when it comes. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Actually, they were already disturbed, so now they're just disturbed people that are disturbed. It's kind of like driving a crazy person crazy. You may have drove them crazy, but you didn't have that far to drive. They did not have that far to go. Actually, in this situation, disturbed is okay. Violently angry, that's not okay. That's worse. Disturbed is okay. In fact, you notice these disturbed authorities clearly were a little more even killed than the mob that wants them dead. And they apparently don't actually believe in the charge of treason against these guys, because if they did, then verse 9 would have never happened. Read verse 9. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, they would have never let someone suspected, reasonably suspected of treason, walk for any purpose whatsoever. They would have never let them walk. So that tells you these authorities do kind of have a clear head here, and they know what's going on. Jason and the boys strike some sort of deal here in verse 9. They aren't paying a fine. Look at this closely. They aren't paying a fine. They are paying security. Security is money in holding. We would call this posting bail. The way that security or bail works is that you temporarily put money down, and if certain conditions are met, you come back later and you get your money back. Most of the time, bail in this country is temporary money placed down, and then when you do report back when you're supposed to, then you get that money back. Well, this is a security. So what's taking place here is that they're putting money down based on some kind of agreement. There are terms of a deal here that Luke does not record for us. Now, if we're trying to piece things together, I think the deal, we can get in the ballpark of what this deal might have been. Temporary money placed down by Jason and these other new believers with some terms and conditions. Maybe the terms and conditions were that they needed to report back at a certain time for a fair trial. That's possible. Or maybe the terms and the conditions were this. Okay, you post bail. We'll let you out long enough so that you can tell Paul and Silas that it's time for them to leave town and cause no more trouble. Now, I am convinced that the latter is true. I'm convinced that this deal was, we will let you go, but you need to go tell Paul and Silas and Timothy, their tag along, that they need to leave town. They need to leave Thessalonica right away. And verse 10 is largely my basis for that. Let's read verse 10. the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, as Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica and reflecting back on this moment, he calls this being torn away from them. He was forced to leave Thessalonica. Now, that lends itself to the theory that this was part of the deal, the terms of the deal that Jason and these believers made with the government in Thessalonica. The fact that they left at night could also perhaps seem contradictory to the theory, because, you know, it would just seem to make sense that if this is part of the deal, it would be worse to leave in the secrecy of the middle of the night. It would be better for you to leave publicly in the light of day where everyone can witness it and the government officials can know the terms of the deal are met. But that does not discourage me from believing that Paul and Silas leaving were part of those terms because of the fact that Paul and Silas left quietly. They left quietly, they left peaceably, they left in the middle of the night. And if you know anything about Paul, that was not his usual way. Paul almost never left quietly. This is the guy that you could stone him toward the end of the day, and by nightfall, he's back in your city. This is the guy that you could beat with rods, and you'd expect him to leave, but the next day, you'd find him teaching in the synagogue. This was a guy that just did not leave quietly, privately, secretly, without a fuss or a fight. So it feels to me like this is a deal with the devil. Pardon me, a deal with the government. Paul and Silas leaves. Jason, boys, you get your money back. Now, either way, it really is a deal of the devil. This really is a chess move by Satan. But it's not the checkmate, because this church is not going to just wither and die because Paul and Silas are going to leave town. This church is going to continue to grow. It's going to impress the socks off of Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church shortly after this second missionary journey trip. He's still in the second missionary trip. He's in Athens when he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So just months removed from this event that we're studying. And even though it was such a short time, here's what Paul said about the Thessalonian church. He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So in other words, by the time Paul writes this to the church in Thessalonica, they were already making waves for the kingdom of God. It was like Paul said, "My goodness, we were planning on coming back. I'm not sure we really even have to. We were going to come back, make sure you guys were okay and help you in the work. But my goodness, you got strong in Christ right away and you're already doing the work. You're already making a name for Christ in your region." It's pretty amazing stuff. I must say, I would struggle with using the same approach that Paul uses. Paul's approach was show up, preach and teach for a couple weeks, couple days, couple months. Skip town, tell the new Christians, "Hey, good luck. We'll stop by and see you in a little while, check in on you, but good luck." And my approach is well, it would always be something like this. Okay, new Christians, bunch of new converts, great. Give me 20 years. To preach through every scripture in the Bible. And once I've preached through every scripture in the Bible with you 20 years later, I'll finally leave town and go start another church. And the difference is Paul genuinely trusted the power of the Holy Spirit to finish the work that he started in the church. And that's something I need to work on. I need to trust that more. I need to see my role as much less significant, and I need to see the role of the Holy Spirit as much more significant. The truth of it is, if I die tonight, you guys are going to be just fine because I am not taking the Holy Spirit with me. He'll still be here. And he's the one that is doing the work in you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who started a good work in you, he is going to be the one that finishes. Not Pastor Arlen, not Paul the Apostle, no one but Christ. He's the one that does the work. Paul genuinely trusted that, and it is inspiring.